Good evening. What a song service. Really touched by that. I hope all of you were as much as I was. Has me thinking about that wonderful, glorious day when we'll be with the Savior. Amen? And my message tonight has nothing to do with that. But we are here, and while we are here, we need to continue living for the Lord. So that's kind of a little bit more what this is about tonight. Proverbs chapter number 12, we talked a little bit last month, the last time I preached here, about this Proverbs chapter 12. And there's some people in this audience this evening that were not here last month. So allow me to backtrack a little bit just for their sake. Proverbs chapter number 12, I'm going to draw into one verse here tonight, and we'll look at many other places in Scripture. But Proverbs chapter 12 and verse number 11. Now, before I read this, I'm a firm believer that Proverbs is a book of context. And if you want to understand what's going on in the book of Proverbs, I think it's important to know the context. So, allow me just a second to recap. Chapters 10 through 24 are the Proverbs of Solomon, as set in order by Solomon. Ecclesiastes says the preacher set in order many proverbs. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs, 411 of them are found from chapters 10 through 24. And so he collects a small group, a section of his proverbs, 411 of them, and sets them in order for a reason. That order is important. So what we have is really a picture of life that Solomon paints through the wisdom that God gives to him. And this is how it begins in chapter 10 with the novice. And the novice, this is now chapter 10 is the context. Who are you? How did you get here? How do you measure what wisdom is? These kinds of important questions. Chapter number 11 is the foundation. And it has four distinct corners that we've talked about here. And those, the idea of the foundation is a foundation for thinking, and we're going to be able to build on that foundation. Everything that follows comes is connected in some way to the foundation. And then chapter 12 is about preparation. We talked last month about verse 11. Let's look at that verse. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, "He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding." Tilling the land comes very early in the process. That's preparation. We're preparing. And chapter 13 is the chapter on diligence. That's doing the work. Okay? So chapter 12 is about getting ready to do the work. And chapter 12 is a rich chapter, and I've been spending a lot of time over the past several months here in personal study and reflection on chapter 12. The first four verses talk about the keys of interaction, interacting with other people, interaction with God. Then it lays out this idea of thoughts that lead to words. Those words lead to actions. Those actions lead to results. So it's this idea of how does the world work? That's what chapter 12 is doing for us here, is laying out before we begin to interact in the world, we have to know how it works. We have to be prepared. And at the pinnacle of this chapter is the key to how the world works. In verse number 10, you ready? Proverbs 12 and verse number 10. "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." A simple proverb on the surface. We're going to dig into that here this evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this wonderful opportunity to study it tonight. Thank you for the many people that are here, the wonderful songs that we heard. And Lord, thank you for your presence, that we might learn from your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to learn something and to see things in a different way as we leave here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's think on this proverb just a little bit. "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." In this one proverb, what Solomon does is he lays out that there is a spectrum of kindness. And each person sort of falls somewhere on that spectrum. For the righteous person, he regards the life of his beast. Now, this might be an ox, it might be a sheep, we don't know, but let's just take an animal. We have an animal. And he cares about the life of even his animal. Now, he might slaughter it and eat it at some point. But while it's alive, he actually cares about it, right? He's concerned about the well-being of even his beast. On the other hand, we have the wicked. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so on the other end of the spectrum, we have someone who is wicked, and to them, they do something that they think is being tender and merciful. But in reality, what it is it's cruel. And so you see there's a spectrum here. And each one of us, we have things that we think are kind and things that we think are mean. And we think there's something that we think is a reasonable course of action somewhere in the middle, usually. Now, to understand this, let me explain a little bit. What does this mean? What's the impact of this? This means that wickedness is not just the act of choosing to do something cruel. Wickedness is the fundamentally distorted view of what is gentle and what is kind. This is why wicked people do wicked things. Sometimes you have conversation with someone, you hear in the news, oh, someone robbed a bank or someone did something bad. And you think, you say to somebody, you say, I don't understand how somebody could bring themselves to do that. This is how. Because they have distorted their view of righteousness and kindness, and they have shifted their thinking so that the tender mercies of the wicked are actually cruel. Let's look at some examples. We're going to look at two examples of Jesus Christ explaining this. Luke chapter number 10. And then we'll look at two Old Testament examples. Luke chapter number 10. We'll begin reading in verse number 25. Luke 10:25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," that is Jesus, "saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now, this is always interesting to me. Jesus never seems to answer the question directly. What Jesus is doing here is he's trying to get the person who asked the question to think about the answer, to come to the conclusion themselves, to realize the truth on their own. And so Jesus says to the lawyer, okay, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? And verse number 27, he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But notice, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this is kind of a tall order. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a lot, right? It's a little hard. Now, if this was a lawyer, he was maybe a Pharisee, we don't know. He was maybe somebody who is very devout. So maybe he thought, well, I'm very zealous for the Lord. So that first part, no problem. But as he thought about the things that he had done in his life, he maybe thought about some people who may have been hurt by his actions. And he thought, well, maybe they're not my neighbor. Oh, I see. Now, if as long as I love the Lord and I do good to people that are my neighbor, I'm good. Now, who is my neighbor? So verse 29, look at this. He says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Verse 30, and Jesus answered, saying, here we go again. Jesus is not going to answer his question, of course. He gives him a parable. He says, "A certain man went down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho." This is a two-day journey. "And he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, this was actually a common occurrence. I was looking at some historian information about this. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known trail that would have been traveled mostly on foot. And for thousands of years, during the entire time that we know of that people traveled this trail on foot, there were thieves that would inhabit the hills because it was easy to hide themselves near the trail where you would have to walk. And people that were passersby would be easy targets. And so with the automobile, it's a little bit different. It doesn't work that way these days, but for many thousands of years of history, it was the case. So Jesus is using an example here that people would have been familiar with. Somebody getting caught along the side of the road and all their things stolen. And verse number 30 here, a certain man went down and he fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And so this was a picture they could recognize and realize or relate to. Verse number 31, and by chance there came a certain priest that way. The priest was the one who did the work of the ministry in the temple. And he was perhaps a very pious man, but he was a priest. Okay, so he was concerned that if he would touch anything that was a dead body, he would have a real problem because now he would be unclean, and there were all kinds of problems with that. So he comes along and he sees this man on the side of the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Let me step out of the way so that I don't get anywhere close to this problem. Now, the other factor is maybe those thieves are still in the hills. I don't want to get caught by the same demise and meet the same demise as this man, but I certainly don't want to help him. In this case, I need to be on my way. Verse number 32, and likewise a Levite. A Levite would be someone assisting the priests, someone responsible for taking care of the tabernacle of the temple and all the things that would go on in the temple and the service of the Lord. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. Now he goes a little closer. He looks on him. He comes over. But he, looking in the hills, concerned maybe for his own well-being as well, passed by on the other side. Verse number 33, but a certain Samaritan, a Gentile, a foe, someone whose culture was not, he was not a Jew, he was not one of these people, he was one of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, probably for the same reasons the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. This time, instead of seeing somebody who is in a position with potential for danger around, the Samaritan saw a human being who had a need. And he had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. There would have been an inn or a number of them along this path because, it was a two-day journey. And he took care of him. And on the morrow he departed and he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And Jesus says to the lawyer, he says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Now, what did Jesus just do here? He takes this situation, puts it right back on the lawyer. Okay, you have a question for me. Who is your neighbor? Let me pose a situation. Now, you tell me, who was the neighbor? The lawyer, not willing to utter the name Samaritan, says in verse number 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Jesus disarms his prejudice and points out through this story that sometimes we justify our ill actions. We like to take a situation and whatever we're doing, whatever practices we are, whatever our habits are, and we like to just say, well, for this reason or for that reason, this is normal. This is a reasonable course of action. Keep in mind that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Let's go now to Matthew chapter number 12. This one has a parallel passage, so we'll go through this one quickly and see the other, another passage. But Matthew chapter number 12, verse 9. And Matthew 12, 9 says, "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with his hand, which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him." See, healing might be considered a work. "And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he shall not lay hold on it and lift it out." Remember our proverb? "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." Jesus uses this example. He says, okay, it's the Sabbath day. You have one sheep. That's the only sheep you have. And it's in a ditch. What man is not going to go get the sheep out of the ditch and save its life on the Sabbath day? Verse number 12, he explains now what he means by this. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? And he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored like the other. Let's go over to Mark chapter number 3 and look at this passage in the Mark passage, because I want you to see Mark chapter number 3, we'll begin look at the beginning of the chapter. And verse number 1, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him," that's they watched Jesus, "whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil, to save a life, or to kill it? But they held their peace." See, as they posed this situation, they were curious whether Jesus would heal. They were worried that this would be a work. They were concerned that this would be against the law. And Jesus, he poses to them, "Is it lawful?" He says, "Really, is it lawful? Is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath day? Is that what you're saying? Is it lawful to kill a man? To save a life or to kill a life? Is that what you're saying? Is lawful? That's what you're worried about. Look at verse number 5. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." These people had become so entrenched in the traditions of their fathers that they were unable to be compassionate. They had shifted their thinking so far that the concern of this man's hand was nothing to them. The concern of a human being was nothing to them. An example after example in the New Testament of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with this problem, with that problem, with this situation, that situation, the concern for people is not there. And Jesus looks on them with anger, and he is grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. In these two stories, we see that we like to justify our own actions and our own perspective, and this results in our hearts becoming hard and unwilling to be compassionate. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. This word tender mercies, this phrase, tender mercies, it appears 11 times in the Bible. Once in Proverbs 12:10, and 10 times in Psalms. Interestingly, every time it's used in Psalms is in reference to God. I'm going to read just those psalms, just those verses. I'll just give the reference and read the verse. Psalm 25, 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. 40, verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. 51, 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. 69:16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. 77:9. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. 79:8. O remember not us former iniquities. Remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. 103:4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. 119:77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. 119:156. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I find it interesting that the Bible has these two stark different definitions. It shows in Psalms the clear definition of what tender mercy is. God himself being the standard for tender mercy. And in a single place in Proverbs, we see that the wicked can distort that. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament examples quickly. Starting with Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45 will begin at the beginning of the chapter. Then Joseph could not refrain himself. Joseph now is revealing himself to his brothers. There's been some time. He's evaluated his brother's demeanor. He knows that he is not in danger of them, and he's now ready to reveal himself. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now his brothers had a certain expectation, because to them, you see, the central point between kindness and cruelty would be what? They had sold him into slavery and expected him to be dead. Wouldn't there be some punishment that they deserved? In their minds, they're going to get something. But Joseph had a completely different line of thinking. Verse number 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives with a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father of Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." What was Joseph's perspective? This goes beyond forgiveness. What Joseph has done here is he says to these men, "No, not only do I forgive you, the word forgiveness isn't in the text. He says, you didn't do it. He says, God did it. I don't have any bad feelings toward you. This was an act of God. What a shift in thinking. First Samuel 24. Again, the beginning of the chapter. First Samuel 24, verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day which the Lord hath said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against him. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Notice that to David, Saul is not his enemy. Now Saul had cast a javelin at David, and he had to duck out of the way. Saul is hunting David like a wild animal in the wilderness to kill him. And to David, Saul is not his enemy. Why? Because to David, this is the Lord's anointed. And as long as Saul is on that throne, that is God's doing. And I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We've talked a lot tonight about deception and deceiving ourselves. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he was like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Look at verse 27. Pure religion, then, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is pure religion? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Why is that pure religion? Because it's a righteous calibration of gentleness. Because we see the widow and the orphan as having affliction. They're not just people. They're people with needs. And we recognize it, and we're willing to go help them. You know, every single one of us in this room tonight falls short of the tender mercies of God. The righteous even cares for a lamb and for an ox. And by implication, how much more should we care for those in need? I want to ask you tonight, where's your heart? Are you like the righteous who cares for all those around us? Or have you distorted the tender mercies of God? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word, the clarity it brings to our hearts. Lord, help us just to see the people around us in need, to be sensitive of others, to be sensitive of the things that we're doing that would affect other people. Lord, help us to reflect your image. Lord, you have given us a salvation that is so difficult even to comprehend, that you would have that kind of tender mercy toward us. Lord, help us to reflect that to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.